is a very successful lawyer who's also a blogger. And she comes from a diverse background, being raised in several different places. And she said something very interesting in one of her blog posts. And I'd like for you to hear this. It's very thought provoking. She says, "Where do I belong? What do I belong to? Which people do I belong with? When I was little, my family of origin gave me a place in the world to belong. In my first 17 years, I lived in various places in Kenya, then to India for 4 years, and then to Oman in the Middle East for 8 years. But I didn't identify with it. It didn't feel like home. My parents and grandparents are Indian. I speak 2 Indian languages. But I didn't feel like I fully fit in. I wasn't from India. When my ex-husband and I married, we created a new family. I belonged in this new family like I belonged nowhere else. It influenced almost every aspect of my life for the 8.5 years that I was married. In a way, it defined my life. Divorce put an abrupt end to my new family. I lost it all overnight. And with it, I lost a life that was infinitely familiar and my sense of belonging to something. I no longer knew where I belonged. When I looked for places to belong to, I found all the places I didn't. So I embarked on a journey that involved serious soul searching. When we belong to a family, we practice its lifestyle. When we belong to a culture, we abide by its norms. When we belong to a religion, we follow its calling. When we belong to an organization, we conform with its protocols. We try to fit in. I realized that the only life I belonged in was my own. I no longer wanted to be anywhere else in anyone else's life. My life was custom built for me. I no longer needed to belong. I needed nothing but me." She says that that philosophy has given her a lot of happiness and satisfaction. I'd like for you to contrast that with the opening of one of Paul's prison prayers in Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and I love this, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." There's a family, some of which is in heaven at this time, some here on earth. The whole family after whom are named after the Father, the whole family in heaven and in earth, and we belong in this family. It's a family that is both human and divine because God is our Father. And that thought is very, very important. We're talking about the prison prayers of Paul, right? And last week we talked about the prison prayers, and particularly from chapter 1 of Ephesians, but elsewhere as well. And we talked about hope and power. And you can assume, can't you, that a person who is praying in prison is praying sincerely. That would be in spirit and in truth. Because in prison, I mean, life is hard. And so these prison prayers of Paul, one in Ephesians 1, another Ephesians 3, another Colossians 1, these three prison prayers of Paul are important. Surely these are very sincere, very important prayers. And so last time we talked about hope and power. Today we want to talk about Paul's prayers for us to be successful and well. Wellness and success. And you'll see that part of this wellness and success comes from an awareness of who we belong to, what's happening to us in the grand scheme of things in the universe. And so today we're going to be looking at those things in Paul's prayers, especially the prayer that we find in Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to notice with me in chapter 3, verse 17 of Ephesians, how that Paul is talking about this wellness, emotional, spiritual wellness that we can have if we are aware. It's so important that you know certain things, not just know them like, yeah, I've heard that, I don't know if I believe it or not. But know it in the sense that I have come to become convinced of this truth. So he says in chapter 3, verse 17 in this prison prayer, his prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. And I love that. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And what's really interesting about that to begin with, is he doesn't tell us what he's talking about that is so immense. It is important for us to know the breadth and length and depth and height, the immensity of it all. And we want to say, Paul, the immensity of what? It's not crystal clear in the text. So we read on, that you may know the breadth and length and depth and height in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, the truth is, we Bible readers all around the world, we're not 100% sure what exactly this immense thing is that we're supposed to comprehend. The text is not crystal clear. Some people think, well, maybe it's the love of Christ. And maybe so, because the love of Christ is there in the context, like bookends on both sides of it, that you're being rooted and grounded in love, maybe able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So we have love's bookending this idea of the immensity of whatever it is. Maybe it's the immensity of God's love. Maybe it is. On the other hand, the verse finishes by saying that Paul's prayer is that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think this is getting closer to the idea. Not just the love of God, but all the fullness of God. The fullness of God in his grand scheme, his grand plan, his wisdom. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the wisdom of God, it uses these terms. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth, that's like here. The breadth and length and depth and height. Not just the love of God, but also the wisdom of God. The grand plan of God for the whole universe. I think that's the right idea. The fullness of God. What is the fullness of his character? What is he really like? What is his plan? What does he really want to do? What does he want me to do? What is his love like? What is his wisdom like? All the attributes of God. And Paul is saying, I wish you could comprehend that the Lord has this amazing scheme, amazing plan in his wisdom and his love. He has something so extraordinary. And if you had grasped this, says the man who is in prison, right? If you had grasped this, it would mean so much to you. And I'm praying that you will grasp it. That's the prayer of Paul in prison. That's a great idea. In that same idea of prayer, he does emphasize love. And so you see, after he talks about us understanding the breadth and length and depth and height, then it says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which we love. That statement is so interesting, isn't it? Because Paul says, I really want you to know the love of Christ, but you can't. It's beyond you. It passes knowledge. So the prayer is that we would know what we can't know, that we would know the unknowable. And I just think that's great. Obviously, we're never going to fully understand the love of God, right? It is unknowable. We're not omniscient. We can't know the love of God. But there is a sense in which we can know the love of God. We can't know it omnisciently, but we can know it relationally, experientially. To be able to truly know in your soul again, to know the love of God is such a big deal. Sometime back when the first President Bush was in office, you might remember the late 1980s, there was a prisoner in Panama. And actually, he was imprisoned by Noriega because of his association with the CIA. But at any rate, he was imprisoned, and General Bush, President Bush, wanted him out. And so he told the Delta Force soldiers to go get him. So if you can picture the drama of this, there he is in his prison cell one day. He has no idea that his rescuers are coming. And he's in his prison cell one day, and the Delta Force guys come swooping in. They blow open the door where he's being held captive. They shout in there, his name is Kurt Muse. Say, Muse, we're here to take you home. And they grab him. They have, you know, a wonderful plan, as always. They grab him. They're escorting him out. And their faces, he's never seen these guys. He has to just trust them with his life. Muse, we're here to get you out. We're going to take you home. So he's trusting them. They're whisking away. They have a helicopter standing by. They get in the helicopter, and everything is going so well, and the crazy helicopter malfunctions, and they all crash. Now, because of the crash, the Delta Force guys happen to be more injured than Kurt Muse. But there is an armored vehicle close enough They come and pick up everybody. Nobody has died in the crash, but they're all very, very injured. And so they go to a field hospital. And Kurt Muse wanted to talk to the Delta Force guys right away, but they were too injured and they needed to debrief and get things sorted out. So when they were all medically stabilized, Kurt was allowed to go and talk to these guys. And for those who are looking on, General Boykin oversaw the project, wasn't in the crash. And he describes what took place. And Kurt Muse went up to each of these men, all of them so injured from the crash. And he shook the hand of each one. And he said, there's no way I can ever thank you for giving me my life back. And he went from one to another and he shook hands with each one. There's no way I can ever thank you for giving me my life back. And then General Boykins said, when all of that was done, one of the guys piped up and he said, you being here like this says it all. Now go and have a good life. I mean, that's just such a beautiful attitude, isn't it? And before Muse left the little group there of Delta Force guys, he stepped back and he said, I love you guys and I'll never forget you. And it's true, to this day, he has a very strong attachment to them and they keep in touch. And everywhere he goes, he tells the story of these guys who risked their lives to save him. And that's, you can never know the love of Christ, but you can know that much, right? You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You can't know the love of Christ omnisciently, but you can know it experientially, relationally, in so many deep ways. And that's what Paul says. It says, here I am in this prison, right? And you know what I really want for you? I want you to understand the breadth and length and depth and height of the great God that you serve, his plan, his wisdom, and especially his love. That you know the love of Christ and just passes knowledge. I wish you know that. Because if you know that, you're going to be well. I mean, everything's going to be okay in your life. If you are loved by the Savior, Savior means rescuer. If you are deeply and dearly loved by the Savior, the rescuer, you know everything's going to be okay in your life. And there's going to be a time when you'll stand before this rescuer and you'll want to embrace him. You'll want to tell him, you know, thank you so much for saving my life. I'll never forget you. And that's the right idea. Paul says, when you know these things, the greatness of God, the greatness of the love of Christ, when you know these things, you're just going to be well. He in prison is well. He's praying it for us. It's interesting, too, we mentioned last time, last Sunday, when we were talking about the Colossians prayer, also in prison, that all of this strength that the Lord gives you has to do with emotional wellness. And you remember we said at that time it was so interesting that the prayer in the Colossians 1 text is that you'd be strengthened with all might. So tremendous power, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So all might unto his glorious power. For what purpose? Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That is emotional wellness. So here we are with the apostle telling us, you know, my prayer for you is that you will have joy. And all of that joy is interconnected with you understanding something. The greatness of God's plan, his scheme in the world, the love of Christ. And if you just grasp this, if it will become your obsession, your fixation, your focus, if you'll grasp this, you will be well. What a great idea. Well, and then you'll see that he talks about our success in life, because what you really want in your life, the same as everybody else, you want to feel like you're here for a purpose and that you're going to achieve a purpose that's worth achieving. So it's not enough for us to say, well, everybody had to take care of me all my life and I was basically worthless. You don't want to have to do that. You want to say, I know that I had a calling, that one day when everybody was excited because I was born in some hospital room somewhere, that wasn't just for nothing. That wasn't just dumb. It wasn't worthless. I came into this world and everybody was excited, and they should have been, because I have a real purpose in my life. I can do something of value. It mattered that I was born one day. That's what you want to be able to say. And God knows that, of course. You're hardwired with that in your soul. You're supposed to think that way. And so Paul is going to talk about your success in these prison prayers. He's praying that you will be successful. Not necessarily successful making a lot of money, right? Because that's never really been important to God. You remember the old joke about the guy who heard that he couldn't take his wealth with him. And when he died and went to heaven, he found some way to bring a gold brick with him. And he stood before the Lord and somehow was able to bring this gold brick. And he presented it, you know, I have this. And you realize that's pavement in heaven. Why'd you bring pavement? The streets are paved with gold. You brought pavement with you. That's gold to God. What is that? We don't need gold. We don't need money. Money is not that big of a deal. So success in life is not that you made a lot of money. That's pavement. What do you need that for? That's not important. Success is doing something that matters forever and ever. For God's sake, for the sake of other people who are dear to God, that's what really matters. That's why when you get sick or your loved one gets sick, you don't think about money. You think, I would give, my child is sick. What do you want me to do? You want me to sell the house? I'll sell the house and drain the bank accounts, and then the child will be well. Is that what you want? Because if that's what it takes, I'll do that. Suddenly, your money's not important anymore. It's not about making a lot of money. It's also not about fame or our version of fame, popularity or status in some small social orbit. You know, if I can't be famous on a national level, maybe I can be a big fish in a little bowl. You know, with my little group, I'm really something. I always think about that when we're playing sports, like at church league softball. It's so sad when people get upset. It's like, you know, we're just playing with a bunch of guys. I mean, it's not like the scouts are out for the majors and they're looking at us. It really doesn't matter if we lose. If you drop the ball, it's not that big of a deal. But somehow in our little fishbowl, it's like, oh no, I can't drop the ball. How awful. Like, no, not really. It doesn't matter. And if everybody out there thought you were amazing, it doesn't matter really, because everybody out there is just a bunch of guys. It doesn't matter. So you think, well, I just need to have status in my little social orbit. No, not really. That's not very important. You know what's important? That you contributed to the eternal rescue that the Savior died on the cross to provide. Now, if you contribute to that, you've really done something. If you have drawn people to the Savior and they are going to be everlastingly, that would be infinitely happy in heaven because of the fact that you've lived and you've done what you've done. Now that is success. To please the Lord who is infinite, in such a way that he wants to reward you with eternal rewards. That's infinite. See, now we're not dealing with silly little things that last for a little while, temporary things. Now we're talking about infinite things. That really matters. To please the Lord who is infinite, so that he's going to give you reward that is infinite. Now you're talking. That's what this is all about. And that's what Paul prays for. So you see again in the Ephesians 3:17 verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Isn't that interesting? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How interesting. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, of course, Christ enters your heart in the first place because you've believed the gospel. But Paul is already assuming that these people are Christians. In Ephesians, he addresses his letter, his epistle, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus. So he knows that they're already Christians. He says, what I'm praying for is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You think, well, does that mean that if they quit believing, the Lord is not going to dwell in their hearts any longer? Is he going to leave them? And the answer is no. Not leave them in the ontological sense, in the being sense. The Lord is never going to be evicted from the believer's heart. But you know, we essentially evict him every time we lock him out of a part of our lives. So in Revelation 3, when we're talking about the Lord standing on the outside of the church, a congregation knocking to see if they'll let him in. These are Christian people, and the Lord is knocking. If you let me in, I'll come in and we'll have supper together. But we don't know if they're going to let him in or not. And so it is possible to lock him out. Not that Christ is going to leave altogether, but you've locked him out of this area of your life. I'm not doing that, Lord. Whatever you want me to do about that, I'm not doing that. And then you lock him out of another area. It's this, you know, anger thing I want to harbor. I don't want to give that up. I'll lock you out of that. I can have this anger if I want to. And if it's covetousness, I love money, I'm going to lock you out. I love money. You say money's not important. I love money. I'm going to lock you out of that. And whatever it is we're talking about, you lock the Lord out of those areas of your life. Well, Paul is praying that you won't do that. That Christ would dwell in your heart. And I mean every area of your heart. That Christ may dwell in every area of your heart by faith. That you'll really trust him with this stuff. What a great idea. And at the end of that sentence, verse 19. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the same as being filled with the Spirit. I don't want you to lock the Lord Jesus out of any part of your life. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God, all of it. We want the Lord to invade every part of your life with your permission and your eager blessing. We want you, Lord, to invade every part of our lives. Well, that's the prayer. He talks about walking worthy in Colossians 1:9, that other prison prayer in the book of Colossians. He says, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And here it is, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work to do his will. That you just have a worthy walk, worthy is fitting. That you would just have a fitting walk with the Lord. You'd walk like Christians ought to walk. That's what we're praying for. That is just so important. If you are a Christian, then you ought to walk like a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then we assume you're not going to walk like a Christian. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then you ought to have that kind of a walk. And Paul from prison is saying, I just wish that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, in every way pleasing, and being fruitful in every kind of good work. Whatever kind of good work you can imagine, words, attitudes, touching somebody in tangible ways. I just want you to walk worthy of the Lord and be fruitful in every good work to do his will. So you were born for nothing. You were born so that you could do this. And when the apostle is talking about these things, you know, he's talking about success. Again, not money success or status and fame or popularity success, not that, but success to truly serve the Lord, an infinite Lord with an infinite reward. And that's success. That's really what we all need. That's what the apostle is praying for us. Some years back, there was an artist named Sternberg who was painting a little gypsy girl. So she was sitting for a portrait in his studio. And brought up in the rural areas of Germany, somehow she had never really heard the basics of the gospel. So Sternberg has not been serious about exploring the issues of the Christian gospel. He knows, I mean, he was raised around it. He knows about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from death. So he knows about that. But he's never dealt with it on a personal basis. But he still is an artist, and that's popular art. And so he had a picture of Jesus that he had painted in his studio, and Jesus in that picture hanging on the cross. So now he's painting this picture of a little gypsy girl, and she notices the other picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And so she asks him, with no background at all in this, she asks if Jesus must have been a very wicked man so that he would be punished like that. And Sternberg said, oh, no, Christ was the best man that ever lived. And he died on the cross that others might live. And in utter sincerity, this little girl with no background in the gospel at all, looked at him and said, did he die for you? And Sternberg had never really thought about that. And the thought haunted him so much that he could not forget that question. Did he die for you? And when it occurred to him that Jesus didn't just die for people out there somewhere, but that Jesus died for him, he realized that he had to have a personal interest in the gospel, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he became an outspoken Christian from that day forward. And that's the point that Paul's making here, that you'd walk worthy, not just that Jesus died for people out there somewhere. He died for you. Now, Paul says, I pray that you would walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord. And of course, that's the right idea. And if you put all of these ideas together, the idea of understanding the great scheme of God for the universe, which involves you, the breadth and length and depth and height of his wisdom and his love and his plan. It's a great plan, and it involves you. And to understand his love, the love that you can never really understand, to understand his love. And then to know that he's trying to make you successful so that you can walk worthy of him. If you just understand it, he'll give you strength to walk worthy of him. And just put all that together, you realize we're talking about wellness. We're going to be emotionally okay, you know, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. We're going to be truly well. We're going to be truly successful. That's what the Lord wants. And this is the prison prayer. This is not meaningless optimism. You know, in my life, and I guess everybody says this, but in my life, I don't want to be an optimist. I also don't want to be a pessimist. I want to be a realist. I want to see things as they really are, not fake better than they are or despairing worse than they are. I just want to see things as they are. And of course, no human being can ever truly see things just as they are. But throughout these prison prayers, Paul has been praying that our eyes would be enlightened, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him. He wants us to see things as they really are, not unnecessarily optimistic, not unnecessarily pessimistic, but as they are. And only a Christian can really do that. And only a Christian can feel good, can be well while he does that. Jim Stockdale was shot down over Vietnam in 1965. He became a POW at the prison camp that was called the Hanoi Hilton, and he was there for 7 years. He was an extraordinary man. He was eventually given the Congressional Medal of Honor, and he became an admiral, and is today a very, very highly regarded military veteran. He was interviewed in a book about business that was called From Good to Great. It was popular some time back. And James Collins, the author of that book, sat down and talked to Jim Stockdale one time about his experience in the prison camp. And specifically, he asked him, how could you possibly endure 7 years in the Hanoi Hilton, particularly because so many others did die and lose their minds and all those things? How could you ever endure it? And here's what he said. He said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. And I love that. He was saying the end of the story was that, you know, the U.S. would prevail and all of that. But from a Christian perspective, the end of the story, how can you ever bear up under sometimes what is an intolerable, insufferable world? How will you bear up under this? The answer is the same. I never lost faith in the end of the story. For a Christian, the end of the story is eternal joy and infinite reward if he walks worthy of the gospel. That's the story. Well, when the author of the book, James Collins, asked him who didn't make it out of the Vietnamese prison environment, who didn't make it? And I love this. This is so helpful. Jim Stockdale said, oh, that's easy. The optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas, and Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they would say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go, and then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart. And he goes on and he says, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Now, from a Christian perspective, let me read it this way. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which is always true for Christians, and always true only for Christians. You're going to prevail in the end. That's what Paul's praying in this prison prayer. I wish you would understand what is the hope of your calling. You're going to be okay. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, I would say, on earth. As long as you're on earth, there are going to be brutal facts of your reality. Brutal facts. And the cure for this is not silly optimism. To try to see things in some unusual way. As when a person might say, I decided that I don't need to belong to anybody. That I need to belong only to me. And that I am the source of all my own happiness. That's foolish optimism. Don't see things through foolish optimism. Confront the brutal facts of your earthly reality. And they can be brutal. But you're going to be emotionally well if you remember that good prevails at the end of the story for every single Christian who is holding hands with Jesus. That's the point. And as we look through these prison prayers, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, there is a recipe for hope and power, wellness and success. And the recipe is that you would just know the reality, not silly optimism, the reality of what the Lord has planned for all those who love Him. Just know the reality. Be aware of it. If you're aware of it, you're going to be okay. The problem is we oftentimes neglect the very remedy, the very prescription in Scripture that has been given to us. And we're not confronting the most brutal facts of our earthly existence with the awareness, the message, the information that is mission critical for having joy in the midst of that. And so in these prison prayers, we have our recipe. Can life be brutal? You mean like when you're in prison chained to a guard and you're not allowed to go anywhere? Yeah, life can be brutal. But what about that? How are we supposed to be okay with all of that? Because the end of the story is great. And if you are aware of the end of the story, then you do just fine with the middle part. And that's why these prison prayers are so important. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that you don't have a happy ending to your story unless you've done this? There is no happy ending to the story outside of the rescue of Jesus. If you've never yet understood the gospel, if you're not aware of the gospel, as Paul prays, the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that you don't have to suffer for your own sins, that you can go free because he suffered in your place, suffered instead of you. And if you want to have Jesus rescue, Scripture says the one who conquered death is holding out the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want to have this gift of God, which is eternal life, a home in heaven forever, the rescue of Christ from sin, the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want this? Call on Him to be your Savior. You have the opportunity to go to Him and say, Lord, I want you to be my rescuer. I want to take this personally. Not that you just died for everybody out there. You died for me. And I want to be in a relationship with you. And when you've called on the Lord for that salvation, the Scripture says, sure, you'll be saved. Saved is rescued. Sure, you'll be rescued. Jesus said, all that the Father give me will come to me. And the person who comes to me, I will never cast out. If you've never come to the Lord for his rescue. I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts. You can go to the Lord and call on him for his rescue. And the scripture says, if you call on him, you will be safe. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If you pray this prayer quietly in your heart, no one will know this is between you and the Lord. But you can call on the Lord right now, and I hope you'll do that before we go home today. Will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I am calling on you in this prayer because I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, and that you're offering me your rescue, the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. I'm calling on you. And I believe that no one who comes to you for this gift of life, for forgiveness forever, for a home in heaven forever, no one who comes to you for this gift will ever be cast out. So I thank you for today rescuing me.